Okay. So we're finishing off. This was Is Hashem a Tyrant? Part 2. And we're looking at the other side of the page where George Carlin presents that Hashem makes us feel, or God makes us feel, inadequate and unworthy. And we got up to Rav Kook over there, A. Gimel. See right there? A. Gimel. So, Kavod Elohim Tachad Musag Ze Munach Agvura Vefrayon. Honoring God. No, that's not it. Right. Honoring God under that title is power and weakness. And it depends, he's going to say, what you're going to do with it. The inclination to honor God is an outbirth, a derivative of the power of man, not the weakness of man. We don't honor the divine because we're weak and scared and we want to get him on our side, we want to appease him, right? But actually, it's coming from a power. What's that power? Hakarat ha-memshela shel hatov yoter elyon. The recognition of the supreme reign of absolute good. In other words, and this is already going, getting, it's already hinting towards where we're going when we mean, what do we mean when we say Hashem, is to honor God means to honor absolute goodness. And if a person says, you know, I don't believe in God, but I believe in goodness, so wink, wink, we don't care. That's what we mean to say you believe in God. Right? If you don't particularly, you know, you say, well, like, I don't love God, but I love goodness. Okay, fine. Well, to us, God is absolute goodness, and giving reign to God means that what rules my life in the universe is absolute goodness. Right? And if you're not comfortable with a personification of a character of God as a man sitting on a throne in heaven, well, I'm not comfortable with that personification either, and neither are the prophets, although that is the metaphorical language of prophecy. But the bottom line is, to honor God means to honor absolute goodness. Okay?
And, I mean, in the same way, wouldn't that be also absolute badness?
Why?
Because Hashem is good and bad.
No, let's not go there right now. In the meantime, for us, when we say God, we're talking about absolute goodness. And therefore, what does God want from you? That's the same thing as saying, what does absolute goodness want from you? Right? And what does it mean to be punished? It means that I have violated absolute goodness, and therefore absolute goodness won't be in my life because I am violating absolute goodness, right? And so to give honor to absolute goodness, nobody would have a problem with that, right? But since people've got this particularized image of God as a being, so there's two beings, there's me and him. There's a being that's infinite and intelligent and omniscient and perfect. And then there's a being that is temporal and transient and finite and not so intelligent and filled with imperfections. And so I don't really like being around that perfect being so much. Okay? And so honoring that perfect being is somewhat diminishing myself. But when I understand who I am, then the power of man, it would be a statement of power that I honor goodness and I honor the guidance of God in my life that empowers me to be the best I can be. So therefore, honoring God. So I did a talk in South Africa for a bunch of kids, and you know, we had this opportunity to ask the rabbi any questions. So one of the questions was, why do we have to praise God so much? Right? So from their point of view, like, what's his problem? Like, how much does he need us to say hallelujah? So that's the mistake that people make. Aval b'nei adam ha-nifchadim v'nirshim. However, human beings that are chicken, nifchadim, they're scared. U'mitoch pachdam eino samim alev, and because they're so scared, they don't pay attention. Ve'eino me'ezim, and they don't dare. They don't dare to understand who is God and the meaning of his honor. Why don't they dare do that? You just said. Because they're chicken. Because they're afraid to probe the philosophical depths and ask the deep, challenging questions of who is God and what does he want from me. And such people that are not brave enough to go to a Raita and go to Rabbi David Aaron's class. No, I'm just joking. I'm not joking. Okay. Those people end up with an image of a tyrant. A ro'etz is a tyrant. Okay? V'chovat ha'kavod le'Elohim mitgalemet etzlam, and the responsibility to honor God in their minds comes from tor tvi'ach zari. It's coming from a cruel demand. Me'etzem sho'ef, from some being, she'sho'ef kavod, who has endless desire for honor. In their minds, there's some being, he's cruel, and he's so power hungry and he's so praise hungry that he's telling you to honor him. And he created everything for his glory and everything for his honor. And your honor doesn't matter. All that matters is you should honor him because he likes to be honored. But doesn't it say in Judaism that one of the attributes that is considered to be a very unhonorable attribute is that you pursue honor? To be rodef kavod is considered to be a bad midah. So then why is God a rodef kavod? Oh, well, it's God. God could do that. God can be a rodef kavod, but you can't. It's just coming from a juvenile understanding of God, a primitive understanding of God that never really had any rational, daring desire to really understand what do we mean when we say Hashem. Shima shpelet bekebam regish adim v'tov. So when you believe in this tyrant being, and when you don't have the guts to really philosophically, deeply probe what does Judaism mean when it says God, then you're going to end up, right, that your God will diminish you, rob you of refined sensitivities. Umapechet otam lavadim atzuvim v'achzarim. It will turn people into miserable slaves that are cruel and hate each other. Achzarim v'sonim ze'etzeh. They hate each other. Why would they hate each other? I understand that they'd be miserable because they feel that they live under the reign of this tough, tyrant being who is constantly hungering kavod, honor. So I understand they'd be miserable because they're slaves and it goes against the very grain of their true essence, which is freedom. But why would they hate each other? Because they hate themselves, right? Because when you don't feel good about yourself, you hate other people. It's the way it is. Because it's some desperate attempt to feel good about yourself by finding ways to feel bad about everybody else, right? And I hate him because he's such a this and he's such a that and such a this. At least I'm not as bad as him, right? And this is all coming from your terrible understanding of God. And you think you're so from and you think you're so holy because you are willing to be obedient and completely submit your will to this tyrant God in heaven who has endless hunger for kavod. And you think you're doing it. And you're not. Right? Umapechot etam lavadim atzuvim v'achzirim sonim zeh etzeh v'sonim et Elohim be'emet betochiyotam. And they actually hate God. These people say they love God. He said, but they actually don't love God. Because how can you love a God who's got such bad midot? Who's such an egomaniac that he created the world for his honor and all he cares about is his own honor, okay? But we don't believe in that God. But there are people that do. And even if they talk this love talk about God, it's a pasuk, in their lips they will honor him, but in their heart, they are far away from him. Okay? Far away from him. Any questions on this point that Rav Kook made? The point, clearly, just concisely, the point is, yes, we have a mitzvah to be mechaved Hashem, to show honor to Hashem. What that actually means is to honor goodness, to honor absolute goodness, which is what Hashem epitomizes for us. And when a person is left with some deceptive fantasies about who is God, and there was never any discussion with you, well, what do we mean when we say God, right? Which I've already asked a number of you who've already told me that in your entire education there really wasn't any real discussion of who is God. And then so I'm left to my imagination. I'm left to watching movies about God. I'm left to who knows what. And God has this loud, booming, oppressive voice, and he just is so, he just makes me feel unworthy. He makes me feel inadequate. He wants me to be his slave. And I don't really want to be his slave, but I'm scared. And I was like that when I was a kid. That was my orientation to God. I told you, I went to Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and it was to get God off my back, right? I would fast. Do you know how people fast on Yom Kippur? They do everything else all year long, right, non-halakhically, but they fast on Yom Kippur. Why? Because somehow in their mind, some superstitious thing is maybe if I suffer this day and fast, you know, that makes him happy. Here, give the God, you know, a fast. You know, he wants to see me suffer. And if I suffer, then he won't cause me to suffer. So I have to cause myself to suffer so I can preempt him causing me suffering. It comes from a very unhealthy place. And it's actually a word. It's called theophobia. It's actually a word. Theophobia is people who have a phobia of God. Yeah?
So God didn't create the world for his honor.
He did, but it doesn't mean what you think it means. But okay.
Oh, so he did.
He did, but not what you think honor means.
All right.
Okay? We haven't discussed what it is. Okay. We're going to be soon going into why did God create the world according to our deeper tradition. Why are we here? Who are we? What's the secret to happiness? Right? You know, what does God really want from us? No, it's coming pretty soon to a theater new year. Did you always wonder how they know where you live? You know, coming to a theater near you, how do they know where I live? Okay, look at Orot HaKodesh. Yirat ha'onesh hamida hashvela shebitzurat musa ruchani, right? To fear punishment is a low attribute. It's not a high, sophisticated way of running your Jewish life, right? Shebitzura musaria choni, when it comes, you know, in terms of spiritual ethics, to do things because you're afraid of punishment is pretty low, right? It's not a sophisticated, evolved way. Hari gamke midel yona kishi idealit, and even though it's low, when it's in its ideal form, it's the highest. Okay, so in one way, if you understand or misunderstand yirat onesh, fear of punishment, then on one hand, it's the lowest of the low. But when you understand it in its more ideal sense, then it's a very advanced way of thinking. What is the ideal definition of yirat onesh? This was a rhetorical question. I'm not interested in your answers. I'm just joking. But he's going to give us the answer. Haketzad. How so? Makir adam et achet likiur. Man recognizes that sin is ugly. And so before he even goes on, what's his point? What does yirat onesh mean? What am I afraid of? Cook, what am I afraid of? What are you afraid of? I'm not afraid of anything. What are you afraid of, Cook?
I think you're afraid that you're failing and you know that you're doing something wrong.
But the word kiur, what does ki'ur mean? Ugly. Mechu'ar is ugly. And that's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid of behaving in a way that is ugly. I make myself look and feel ugly. And that's what I'm afraid of. I'm not afraid that some guy in the sky is going to get angry and start throwing lightning bolts at me. It's a much more organic process. In other words, the punishment of a sin is the sin itself. That I am behaving in an ungodly way. A godly being, created in the image of God, is behaving in an ungodly way. That's the fear. That's the onish. The onish isn't some external thing that comes at you from a distance. The behavior itself, the punishment for hating people is what? Hating people and living a life that is alienated and conflicted. That's its punishment. I don't need someone to say, you know, if you hate people, right, then a piano is going to fall on your head, right? I don't need a piano fall on my head. Hating people is its own punishment because I live under the influence of such a distorted way of understanding myself and people, and that hatred alienates me, and that feeling of alienation is its own hell. Yes?
So what if you, let's say there's a sin you do and you have no problem with it, you don't mind that you're doing a sin?
The fact that you don't notice that you're ugly doesn't mean you're not ugly. Right? There are people that really think they're very attractive, but they're really actually quite ugly.
Right? So is his point that if you're sinning, right, and you, like for instance, you don't keep Shabbat, right? Would you say that, what he's trying to say is that you've never really experienced Shabbat or had like the correct...
You don't understand how living Shabbat makes you and your life beautiful. The question is, what does ugly and beautiful have to do with it?
So he's saying in the ideal world, everyone will recognize the beauty of the mitzvot.
But I want you to define what beauty means. What makes somebody beautiful? Like me. Right. Well, what makes me beautiful? I'm really handsome, not beautiful, right? Right? What is it? It's balance and harmony. Okay? It's balance and harmony. I told you the story that I had a woman over for Shabbat, and I forgot that she's a professional model. And I forgot that I invited all the yeshiva guys. So I have this professional model at my Friday night table with a bunch of yeshiva guys that have been looking in the Gemara all week long. So I thought, this is really going to be interesting. And when I walked into the home and all the guys were sitting on the couch and I walked in, the guys fell off the couch and I was wondering, and then I forgot she was walking behind me. And we sat at the table and it was very clear that they're not going to ask me about the Parsha, right? Because this woman is at the table. And right after, you know, we break bread, one of the guys turned to her and said, "Well, so what's your name? Where are you from?" And she only had to say one sentence before everybody kind of eyeballed each other and said, ugh. Because she was just really off. There was something ugly inside this girl. And it came out when you just started talking to her. You just felt her ego and her arrogance. And you just felt that she was not a very inner symmetric person. So you might look beautiful on the outside because all the, you know, features of your face are perfectly balanced and harmonious. But then when you see that your soul is completely in disarray with you, then you actually look bad. And people feel that you're not attractive. So beauty means that I am synergistic, that I am symmetrical, that I am balanced, that I'm harmoniously with people and with myself and with the universe. And that's the idea, that when I do a sin, I'm off. And I'm behaving in a way that breaks my harmonious connection to the rest of reality. And that's why he's using the word cure. Yes?
If somebody is like very beautiful on the exterior and they were created by God, right? And doesn't that mean that their exterior should reflect their interior? Like, isn't that...
Should, but it doesn't have to. We have to make choices to stay, to keep the two in balance.
So that just means that they have to...
No. A person could be physically not attractive, but inside their soul, they're very attractive, and physically, they actually start looking attractive to people. Right? There are people that, you know, at first glance, they don't look so attractive, but you get to know them, and it's amazing how attractive they are. And they physically have changed. They look different. Okay? But let's go on. Rav Kook is giving you a more sophisticated understanding of Yirat Onesh. Yirat Onish is not, there is a being over there, he's starving, and he's demanding kavod. You didn't give it to you? You didn't give it to him? Whammo! He's going to let you have it, and he's going to slap you, right? And he's got a place where you're going to choke, burn, but he loves you. That's not what we're talking about, right? The reward of a mitzvah is the mitzvah. And the punishment of an avera is the avera. I'm acting in an ugly way. I'm acting in a way that is not becoming to who I am, in my essence. Hakiyor mitu'av la nefesh u'mitu'av el ha havaya. What happens is a person is afraid of behaving in this ugly way that will make their soul despicable and make the universe, right? It'll be despicable to people and it will be despicable to the rest of the universe. In other words, you're so out of whack with the rest of the universe. Hati'uv mitza'er hu tzar ruchani amitz. This ti'uv, this disgust, is tremendous pains. Well, if he go de la'or shebin shema kacha k'tam shelachet nireh, and if you are a very high soul, then the stain to your soul will be even more obvious. Just like if you're wearing a white shirt, just one little stain is obvious. We're wearing a black shirt, you won't even see it. So the truth is that if you are a refined soul and you aspire to be a refined soul, then you'd even be more afraid of doing a sin because you're so even more aware of how it could actually make you look so ugly. It prevents, it robs you of your harmony with the rest of existence, with its beauty and its tiferet. Yeah, Isaac.
So what if you're, like in your own mind, you're a refined soul, but you're not keeping every commandment that, let's say, like the Torah mentions, like if you're eating, let's say you're eating non-kosher, and that's not something that naturally comes to you, something that's like, you know, don't hurt someone else. It's just something that you do, but you still feel like you're living a moral existence. So in that way, are you off balance, and will you be punished by that act?
Again, you won't be punished for your sins. You are punished by your sins. Okay? You will never be punished for your sins. You will be punished by your sins. Your behavior is making you in some way ugly. Okay? It is disrupting your harmonious connection between you and the rest of reality. But then again, you can have one person that eats kosher but speaks treif because he speaks Lashon Hara. And you can have another person who speaks kosher, but eats treif. So, there's lots of ways to make yourself ugly and make yourself beautiful. And, so you want to try and be as harmonious with yourself and the universe as much as possible.
And are those harmonious methods just the methods outlined in the Torah? Is that a way to guide
Judaism is claiming that all the halachot are to empower you to be the total you. And when you're the total you, in harmony with Hashem and the universe, then there's something beautiful and attractive about you. Okay? All right. So, one more point. Rav Cook in C says that these teachings that we are embarking on are a lot more critical for this generation than they were any other time. Okay? And so even perhaps in previous generations, there might not have been so much of a need or so much attention paid to studying the more philosophical, mystical, spiritual, whatever. He says, but this generation, it absolutely clarifying the meaning of God is make or break for this generation. Why? Hasigim shebavanat elohut, the dross, the garbage, in understanding divinity, hayira, emunah, v'kol etlui ba, faith and yira, and everything that's dependent upon it. Kol zman she'enu matzricha l'takein et darcheh chayeh ma'asim b'klalotah ein hazek shelehem nikar. As long as the nation hasn't been called upon to practically actualize its life, then the damage won't be as obvious. In other words, Rav Cook is saying that when we were in the shtetl, and we lived, our little particular lives. So if our orientation to God wasn't really so right, it wasn't as devastating as the generation where you now have a nation. You now have Eretz Israel. Can someone explain to me why? Why is it that this generation demands and will be severely damaged if the clarity of the meaning of God is not properly paid attention to and successfully accomplished. Yeah, Jeremy.
Jews are supposed to be like a light unto the nations, and like when you're like now we're like out in the public, and the way we act is like we're supposed to be a model of like how to act and how to live your life like to the most it can be. And if you have this bad conception of punishment and all this bad perception of God, it reflects badly on Judaism and like the ideal lifestyle.
Well, but don't you think we were a light unto the nations even when we were in the Galut and we were in the shtetl? The world was watching us, they saw us, they were familiar with our lifestyle.
I don't necessarily think as much as today.
Okay, all right, yeah. Josh?
Because back then we don't really have a choice if we wanted to be affiliated or not. Judaism, because we were either part of the community or not. But nowadays, if you're not, like, you can make the choice.
Okay, so then, you know, okay, I hear that. Yeah, Moshe?
Is it okay to back off of what Jeremy said, the personal versus national perspective? If you don't do it on a personal level, that's frustrating, but whatever. But if you do it on a national level, then that affects it as much more significant effects.
Okay. I agree with all of what you're saying, but I would definitely add something that Rav Kook is adding here. You see, most people think that God is anti-life. You know, you believe in God, you don't need an army because he will protect you. You know, you believe in God, you know, why get involved with nationhood? Let's sit and learn Torah. I mean, you have to understand, the Jewish people, they didn't want to leave the desert. They didn't want to go to Eretz Yisrael because in their minds, you know, we're going to become farmers. I mean, what could be better? They were living the perfect life. They were in the desert. There's manna coming out of the sky. There's water coming out of a rock. Their clothing is permanently pressed. And they just learn to meditate on God. They can learn Torah and meditate on God. Well, I'm going to go to land of Israel, and we're going to have an army, and we're going to have a government, which happens every year. A new one, you know? We'll have to develop sewage systems and become farmers, right? That's going to take us away from God. Well, if you have that kind of a God that's very spiritual and far away and particular, so then that impacts you. But you can't run a country that way under the direction of a God like that. That all God wants you to do is he's not interested in the physical world. He's just interested in you, you know, doing your mitzvahs, okay? So that understanding of God worked when it was, you know, on the shtetl and we were in our homes. Okay, it was still problematic. But once you have a nation, a God that basically flies in the face of empowerment, of celebration of life on earth, but a lot of people think that the goal of Judaism is to spiritualize the material, okay? Everything's got to be spiritual because God is spiritual. If you want to come close to God, you got to be spiritual. So how can we be spiritual if we've got sewages to take care of and governments and armies and all that? They can't be spiritual. And that's a misunderstanding of God, okay? That God is spiritual, and therefore anything relating to the physical world isn't somehow interfering with your ability to get close to God and to make him happy, okay? So Rav Kook is saying that what we're doing in this generation, specifically in this class, is essential, especially for this generation, now that we're back home and we're building a country, and we're building a nation, and therefore we have to have the right understanding of God that will not undermine our commitment to building a nation, right? But some people, you know, I just want to sit and learn Torah all day long. I'm not saying that's not a good thing for some people, but you can't run a country that way, okay? And basically, who did come back to the country and start it? It wasn't religious people, okay? It wasn't religious people. And part of that has to do with their perception of God, that, you know, like, well we're going to go to the land where we've got yeshivas here in Russia, we've got yeshivas in Europe. Why is this so? We're going to go to land now, right? We want to be spiritual, okay? And that's just going to take us in the wrong direction. Okay, where are we holding on time? I didn't bring my... Okay, so quickly, let's do this next piece, because I don't want to do it next week. I want to start getting towards, so what do you mean when you say God? So quickly pass this out. Here, that's mine. That won't be quick. And you'll go this way. And you'll go this way. And by the way, today I'm going to have to run at 7 o'clock. I have an appointment, so I'm not going to be able to hang out and talk to anybody, so I apologize. So while this is going out, listen, because we've heard this already before. Carlin says, you know, basically praying to God is absurd. I've often thought people treat God rather rudely, don't you? Asking trillions and millions of prayers every day, asking, pleading, begging for favors, do this, give me that, I need a new car, I want a better job. And most of this praying takes place on Sunday, his day off. It's not nice, and it's no way to treat a friend. But people pray, and they pray for a lot of things. And then he says, well, what about the divine plan? He's got a plan. You want to change his plan? And what happens if what you prayed for doesn't happen? So you say, well, it was God's will. Well, if it was God's will in the first place, then why'd you pray? Why don't you just let God do his will and forget about the prayer? So he's got a very clever and very sharp critique of prayer. But I want you to know that Rav Kook says the same thing. He's just not as funny. Okay? Look at what Rav Kook says. Hatfilah kama miguchecheti lefi avanamut. Tfilah is incredibly absurd the way the masses understand it. Right? And how do they understand it? Mitpalel adam Elohim adir al kol. Man is praying to God. And he affects God. He asks God for a new car, and God says, you know, it's been a while. You know, he's right. I should get him a new car. And God is affected by man's requests. And God answers man after man has bombarded him with all these requests. Please give me this, please give me that. Is there anything more despicable and dark and wrong as this? But isn't that the way most people understand prayer? Right? That I'm trying to convince God to give me something? And Rav Kook is saying, that's ridiculous. That's absurd. But that's how the masses understand it. It's wrong. And are you in any way surprised in a sophisticated culture, and they consider themselves, you know, intellects, that they actually don't like prayer, right? Because a sophisticated society will say, what kind of God is this that because I keep asking him, and I keep begging him, I keep promising him, he's going to now change his mind and do what I want? He says, just as dark as prayer is when you don't understand it, when you do understand it, it's incredibly enlightening. But to understand it means to understand that I'm not trying to change God. And I'm not trying to bombard him with requests. Next one, B. Atfila kashi mitgashemet hi mitapechel plaster lezumat avarazora. When tfila is understood in a very gross way, then it actually turns into a facilitator for the for idolatry, for the, what's the word I'm looking for? Zuhuma is, give me the word, Zuhuma is the infection, okay? It basically, when you understand prayer, is I'm going to get God to do what I want, and I can get him to do what I want, then essentially that's the infection of idolatry. Hu kore Elokim, shehu mitzayar otayam, kasheh, takif, v'shalit, natzchan v'rodef kavod, right? He understands God is tough and aggressive and controlling and conquering and constantly seeking honor and obedience. Shall avdut kfufa, from a submissive slave. That's what the God is according to this guy. And this God who's so overbearing is going to respond to these little puny slaves of his. And then God changes his mind because his slave has been crying and begging him. Umikvash einu atzili, and not only that, but what is the slave asking for? Things that are not even noble, right? They're asking for stupid things. Kim pashut chafetz gas shel sorech na'am mechuvar, that he's asking for things that are, you know, people are praying that they get that you know, that new that new latest Porsche or Mercedes Benz. Oh, please God, you know, it's like it comes from such a low place. As okay. He says this kind of tefillah, last line. Tefillah zu psula shkua vililit. This tefillah is absolutely invalid. It's drunkenness. It's idolatrous. Chaser hi atzmiut etochit shel ma'ot. It's missing the very point of tefillah. V'techashev lechata letefillah. And the person who davens this way is sinning. That's pretty heavy. Right? Now, of course, I'm not going to yet right now explain, so what does it mean to truly mitpalel? But if you think that lehitpalel means to try and change God's mind, bombarding him and crying and begging and promising and bargaining, right? Then you've got the wrong God, and you are really under the influence of the orientation of idolaters, and that kind of a prayer is actually a sin. It's that strong. So therefore, what Carlin is saying over here, we totally agree, he's right. Right? If that's how you understand prayer, that you're asking for a new car and a better job, and yet on the other hand you say he's got a divine plan, and yet you're trying to mess up his divine plan. So he's absolutely right. So my point here is that the Carlin's critique of religion completely is aligned with Judaism's critique of religion. I don't know what other religions mean about their religion. I'm not critiquing. I don't know. That's not a comparative religion course. One more thing. One more thing that Carlin says, the Torah is a foolish fairy tale. And for those of you who look to the Bible for more lessons in literary qualities, I might suggest a couple of other stories for you. You might want to look at the Three Little Pigs. That's a good one, has a nice ending. I'm sure you'll like that. I've always drawn a great deal of moral comfort from Humpty Dumpty. The part I like the best, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. That's because there is no Humpty Dumpty and there is no God. None, not one, no God never was. Okay, so that was Carlin. Look what the Zohar says. Rav Shimon said, "Alas for the man who regards the Torah as a book of mere tales and everyday matters. If that were so, we could compose a Torah dealing with everyday affairs and of greater excellence." Remember I told you the story that I asked a group of kids whether they believe that the Torah is from God, and almost all of them said yes. And then I asked them, did you read the entire Torah? And not one of those kids ever read the entire Torah, right? And then I asked them, did you read The Godfather? And they said, yes. And I said, I don't understand. You've got a book that you think is the work of God and you don't read it. And you got a book that's the work of man and you read it. And they said, well, it's just a better book. Okay? So that's the problem. The problem is that people are learning the Torah in a way that they think it's like little cute little stories. Nay, even the princes of the world possess books of greater worth which we could use as a model for composing such a Torah. But there's better books out there. If you read it on face value and you don't dig deep into what is it really talking about, the Torah contains in all its words supernal truth and sublime mysteries. These stories of Lech Lecha, it's a very deep story, right? Had the Torah not clothed herself in garments of this world, the world could not endure it. In other words, the Torah is actually a metaphor. Okay, not that it didn't happen. It did happen, but there's a meta story that's coming out of it. The stories of the Torah are thus only her outer garments. And whoever looks upon that garment as being the Torah itself, woe to the man, such a one will have no portion in the next world. You're looking in the Torah and you're admiring its clothing, but you're not getting to the depth of what's behind the clothing. So he says, and therefore David HaMelech said, "Open my eyes that I behold. Galei nai v'abita niflaot b'Torah. Hashem, open my eyes so I should see the wonders of your Torah." And so, again, you know, if a person picks up the Bible and reads it like a newspaper and says these foolish little vortlach, right, It's an embarrassment to the Torah. Right? It's an incredibly deep book. And it's garbed in these stories. But behind these stories are profound teachings, profound secrets. Right? And so again, Carlin looks at the Bible, and because he reads it like Humpty Dumpty, he sees Humpty Dumpty in the Bible. But if a person understands that the Torah has a language, but that language is communicating a very deep, deep, deep secret, then if you approach the Torah that way, then the Torah will come out that way. All right, that's it for today. Sorry, I have to run. You can hold on to the